chapter 9, though, is where we are this morning. I'd like to read verses 24 through 26, and then we're just going to look at the latter half of verse 26. We're going to detour out of Daniel for about 3 weeks as we celebrate the Lord's birthday, and we'll be focused on a Christmas theme for the next 3 weeks, and then we'll be back into Daniel to finish up chapter 9, and then hopefully by the end of February we'll finish up chapters 10 through 12. I know, you're going, yeah, we'll see. Verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince, who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege we have to be here. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for its authority. May it speak to us this morning, giving us insight into the meaning of the text. But Lord, may there be relevancy, may there be practicality for our day-to-day living. May the Holy Spirit, who lives in each of us who know Christ, be our teacher today. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been to Jerusalem, as you know, on a number of occasions. And each time you're in Jerusalem, in the old city, and for those of you who've gone, you'll recollect these moments, you can't help but be immediately drawn to the focal point of the old city, which is the Temple Mount. And sitting on that Temple Mount now is the third most sacred site in the Muslim world. It's called the Dome of the Rock. It's a beautiful, beautiful building. It has a, you've seen pictures of it, I'm sure. There is that gold dome, and then around it is this blue mosaic tile with Arabic and red all over it. And it's a very, very spectacularly beautiful building. It's sacred to the Muslims because underneath that building there is a rock, and you can go inside the building and you can go down and look at this rock. And to the Muslims, it is believed that it's from that place that Muhammad was ascended to heaven. He ascended to heaven and there received the Quran and then returned to that place with the Quran. And of course, to the Jews, it is very sacred because they believe it was there on that site that Abraham offered up his son Isaac in Genesis 22. And it was there to commemorate the offering up of Isaac that the Israelites built their temple on that same location. So long before there was the Dome of the Rock, and it's been there for several hundred years, there of course was for several hundred years the temple of the ancient Israelites. And when you're in the old city today, and I hope each and every one of you have that privilege, what's good to know is if you don't have it now, you will have it one day. And it'll be the millennial Jerusalem with the Prince of Peace reigning and the temple rebuilt. But when you're there, you can't help but focus upon that piece of real estate. And it's interesting because there's tremendous controversy over that piece of real estate. You can see why. It's sacred to the Muslims, but it is also sacred to the Jews. And currently, the Muslims hold it. They have control of it. I came across a quotation that I share with you just to demonstrate how volatile that mount is. And this is a quotation from a man by the name of Imam Hamid Bitawi. He's the chief preacher at Jerusalem's Al-Aqsa Mosque. And he preached this to a crowd of Muslims who were celebrating Ramadan, which is the most holy holiday for the Muslims. And the Al-Aqsa Mosque is on the farthest east side of the dome. The dome is in the center of the Temple Mount, and then on the far east side is the mosque in which they worship. And he said this, and this was just a few months ago, the Israeli government is determined to demolish the mosque and build their so-called temple. And you can imagine the effect that had upon the Muslims who were there rallying on that high holy day. When I was there just this past February, when you go into the mosque to tour it, you have to leave your shoes and your cameras and your purses and all your personal belongings outside. And I had been there before, so I said, "You folks go in and look around. I'll guard the shoes. I'll guard the cameras." And while I was out there standing over the shoes, protecting them — by the way, that cold pavement is really cold because you're in your stocking feet — I was looking at my tour guide map, and I was looking through it, and on the back side is a picture of the first century temple. And a couple of the Muslim clerics were standing at the door, and one of them came over and grabbed it out of my hands. And he said something to me quite loudly, quite strongly in Arabic. I didn't know what he was saying. And he and his partner looked at it and pointed and laughed and said something, pointed at me, and they gave it back to me. So I was wondering, what was that all about? And when Amos, our guide, came out, I kind of explained to him what had happened. And I said, "What was happening there?" And he said, "Well, more than likely they saw the picture of the temple. And here you are on the Temple Mount, which currently is occupied by the Dome of the Rock and this mosque. And they probably thought you were a promoter of the rebuilding of the temple. And they were showing their displeasure over such nonsense." And so there's a tremendous amount of tension over that mount. And the passage before us this morning, and that we've been looking at over the past several weeks, is a passage that reminds us that one day the glory of that temple will be restored. And that will take place during the millennial age. But apparently it's built prior to the millennium, because in the passage that we look at this morning and in the weeks to come, we discover that they were once again engaged in offering up meat sacrifices and animal and grain sacrifices. And that means that there must be a temple rebuilt, because currently they don't have a temple, and currently they're not involved in the sacrificial system. And so this morning we look again at this very unique passage of Scripture, tremendous passage of Scripture. And our focus is that simple premise that we have shared with you in the weeks past, and we're going to share it with you again this morning and several times over the next several weeks. And the thesis is this: God's decree for Israel's future. That's what we have in the passages before us. And remember what a decree is. It's just that comprehensive program of God that He unfolds in time, but He settled in eternity past. Everything that's unfolding now was settled back there. We all understand that, don't we? This stuff isn't kind of happening. God's not flying by the seat of His pants, as some people would give you the impression. No, God settled all of this stuff eons ago in eternity past. And now it's unfolding. And He has specific plans concerning the nation of Israel. And the passage before us is helping us understand what those plans are. And we look at them once again this morning. Now, we have looked at the first point of our outline, which was a petition on behalf of Daniel to God. What prompted that petition, what prompted that prayer, was he was reading in the book of Jeremiah, the 25th chapter, that 70 years would come to pass and then the people would be restored to the land. It was promised to the Israelites. And it's been 67 years now since they have gone into captivity. And Daniel reads that passage of Scripture and he gets really excited because he realizes it's soon to come upon us. And so he issues a prayer. He prays to God that, "God, may you bring this to pass, and may you bring it to pass soon." Well, God, even as he's praying, dispatches a messenger to him to bring an answer. The messenger was an angel by the name of Gabriel. And the message is what we've been looking at over the last several weeks. And we continue this morning. And what it was a revelation. It was a prophecy from God. And it had both an encouraging and a discouraging effect upon Daniel. Encouraging, because God said to him, the city of Jerusalem and that magnificent temple will be restored. That must have just thrilled his heart, because he was there as a young teenager when it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. But then he reads on in the prophecy and discovers it's going to be destroyed again. And that's what we're looking at this morning. So it must have been a little confusing for him to hear both sides. It's going to be restored, but then it's going to be destroyed, but then it's going to be restored. And so this morning we look at this passage. Now, a few weeks ago we began by looking at this revelation to Daniel. We've looked at subpoint A, Subpoint B is where we are now, and we're looking particularly at the destruction of Messiah. And we began that discussion 2 weeks ago. If you missed that message, let me just encourage you to get a copy of it so you can get caught up to speed. We looked at the destruction of Messiah, and as the outline indicates, what we're looking at now is his city's destruction. We've looked at his bodily execution. As we think of the destruction of Messiah, he was executed as it was prophesied. But now we want to look at some more things associated with his destruction, because it would not only result in his destruction, but it also would result in the city of Jerusalem's destruction. And we note three things. The opposition, who is it that's going to destroy it? The objects, what is it that they're going to destroy? And then third and finally, the occasion. What is going to surround the times that follow that destruction? And this will help you understand everything that we're going to see in a few weeks when the temple is rebuilt and the city is restored and the Lord Jesus returns as the King of Kings. And so that's where we're headed this morning. Now let's talk about the opposition. Look at the text again, verse 26, and we're just looking at the latter half of that 26th verse. Well, let me read the whole verse again. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now that's what we looked at a few weeks ago. That was the destruction or the execution of Messiah. It was prophesied by Daniel the prophet hundreds of years before it came to pass. And then it came to pass. You know, one of the things that has excited me about the book of Daniel is the fact that it's a book that authenticates the veracity, the historicity, and the authority of this book we call the Bible. There are lots of critics out there today who try to challenge this book and whether or not it's truthful. We have some just down the road in Sonoma. We have an organization known as the Jesus Seminar. And you have read about them in the paper. They meet at the Flamingo Hotel once a year. And with their little bead system, red and black and gray and white, they try to determine what portions of the Scripture are inspired and what portions are not. And we say to them, thank you so much for letting us know. We don't need to know, because the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That's the writing of God, all Scripture, Genesis through Revelation. You don't have to doubt this book. And one of the greatest evidences that this book is God's book is fulfilled prophecy. That's why it's important to study, so that you can go out of here rejoicing that this book is authoritative. I don't have to doubt it. I don't have to question it. I don't care what the credentials of this man is. Do you ever notice how the paper refers to those people? They refer to them as scholars, meaning people who don't have the right degrees, don't really know what they're talking about. Well, the fact of the matter is, there's all kinds of scholars who clearly recognize this book as being the Word of God. And that's because they're intellectually honest enough to look at the evidence and draw the right conclusion. And so this morning, if you don't get anything else out of my message, get this. Fulfilled prophecy, as we've discovered it in the book of Revelation, or Daniel, Revelation 2, is an authentication of this book being God's book. Do you believe that this morning? This is God's book. This is not man's book. He used human authors to write it, but he preserved its record accurately for us. This is God's book. This is not man's book. And so, remember that. Now, let's look at the text. Look at the opposition. It's given to us there in the next phrase. He refers to the people of the prince who is to come. He prophesies that once the city's restored, once its walls are rebuilt, and the temple is reconstructed, he prophesies here that it's going to be destroyed by a group of people identified by this phrase, the people of the prince. Now, the question is, who in the world is that? Who's he talking about there? Now, some have suggested it's the Jews themselves. It's the Hebrews. It's the people of God. Well, it can't be them, because at no point in history, biblical or secular, has Israel ever been responsible for the destruction of their own city and for the destruction of their temple. So it isn't Israel. It isn't Israel. And the reason I say that is because there are some who would suggest that it is Israel. It isn't Israel. So the question is, who is it? Well, it tells us that these are the people of the prince. The people of the prince. And the prince is identified later on as the beast, or the man of sin, or the Antichrist. And out of what nations did he come forth from, according to the book of Daniel? He came out of the former Roman Empire. Remember those four empires prophesied in Daniel 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and then also in chapter 7 in that great terrifying vision that Daniel the prophet had. And just by way of review, let's see how well you do on this. We've gone over this a bazillion times. What was the first great Gentile nation prophesied? Babylon. And then following Babylon, there was another one. Medo-Persia. And then the third one, Greece. And then the fourth one, Rome. It's that empire, it's that people that's in view here. It's the Romans, the legs of iron in chapter 2, the fourth terrifying beast of chapter 4 of Daniel. Now what's interesting is history supports this assertion, because in 70 AD, a very, very horrifying thing happened to the nation of Israel once again. Under the leadership of General Titus Vespasian, the city of Jerusalem was sacked and besieged and utterly destroyed in 70 AD. You can read about that if you read the Jewish Wars by a historian, a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. Have you ever heard that name thrown around in Christian circles? Josephus is a Jewish historian, and he gives us tremendous insight on first century events, secular, that surrounded the events that we read about in the Scriptures. And he records for us the destruction of the city under General Vespasian, Titus Vespasian. He destroyed the city. He sacked the city. And it's these people that are in view here. They are the opponents of the city and also of the temple. And they are the ones responsible for its destruction. Now, we're going to come back and visit that again as we get deeper into the text. So hang on to that for just a second. Just remember that the people of the prince is a reference to the Romans. The Romans. History supports it, because in 70 AD they came and destroyed the city, and they once again destroyed the temple. Now, what about this prince who is to come? Literally, the text tells us this. If you read this in the Hebrew literally, it reads this way: a prince, the one coming. And the implication of the way it's written is this: Daniel already knew who this prince was. Because you see, in previous visions, the Lord has told him who this prince was or is to be. And that helps us identify who it is. The grammar clearly indicates that this prince was introduced to Daniel before. Now, if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, that's where we bumped into this prince. Look at Daniel 7. You're in chapter 9, just turn back a couple of chapters. Daniel chapter 7, and look with me, if you would, at a few verses in that chapter, starting with verse 8. Verse 8. And here was our introduction to this prince. And this prince clearly is identified as the Antichrist, or the Beast. Now, he's in the news here in that one of the most popular series of books right now that has been written is the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. What's interesting about that series is it's made the Times top 10 list. That's how interested people are in future things, in time things. And of course, what is that book based on? It's based on the book of Revelation. And all of the events that are recorded for us there by the Apostle John about the tribulation period. And who is the primary focus of that period of time? This individual we call the Beast, or the Antichrist, or the Man of Sin. Interesting, he was prophesied long before the book of Revelation was recorded in the book of Daniel. Look at chapter 7 with me now, and that verse as we read it. Verse 8. Daniel writes, "While I was contemplating the horns," remember he saw that fourth creature, and it had all of these horns. And he said, "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them." He saw 10 horns, and those 10 horns represented this revived Roman Empire that's yet to come during the tribulation period. And he said, amongst those 10, there was this little one that sprung up, and then he took on 3 of those horns, and he was so powerful, he rooted them out by the roots. If you read on with me. And 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, that is, before this little horn. And behold, this horn, this little horn, possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. And then as we moved through the balance of Daniel 7 and compared it with the book of Revelation and the book of 2 Thessalonians, we discovered that that little horn was the beast, the Antichrist. This is the man of sin, who will head the restored Roman Empire in the end times. Now, some have tried to explain him away. They have said, well, that's really, the prince here is Jesus. No, the prince can't be Jesus. You know why? Because the text tells us that the people belong to the prince and that he will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, first of all, it can't be Jesus because Jesus wasn't a Roman. What was the ethnic background of Jesus? He was a Jew. Luke chapter 3, Matthew chapter 1 clearly established for us that Jesus was a Jew. He can trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham. And so it was not Jesus, nor did the Romans belong to Jesus, because he was a Hebrew. He was not a Gentile. There are also some who have suggested, remember this guy we looked at several weeks ago, Antiochus Epiphanes? He was that Syrian king. Some have suggested it was him. That's who the prince is here. Well, it can't be Antiochus Epiphanes. You know why? Because when he came into Israel and sacked the city, he didn't destroy it, nor did he destroy the temple. But we're told here that the people of the prince would do what? Destroy the city and destroy the sanctuary. So it can't be him either. So we're left only really with one option, and that is the prince, the one who is coming, is this man of sin, the beast, the Antichrist. That is who the opposition will be. Now, what about the objects? The people of the prince come, and what is it that they destroy? What is it that they want to sack and do away with? Well, read on. They want to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, the city is clearly what city? What is the crown jewel of the nation of Israel? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And then in that city, there's something specific that's identified as destined for destruction. And what was it? The sanctuary in the text. But what is the sanctuary? The temple. That magnificent, beautiful structure that Herod built. The original one was built by Solomon. When Babylon conquered, they destroyed it. Then it was rebuilt. And when Herod the king arose on the scene, he was known as the great builder. He rebuilt it. It was kind of there, but he just expanded it and made it into this magnificent structure. Have you ever seen pictures, artist renderings of what that temple looked like? I mean, it's unbelievable. The gold and the silver and the tapestries. It was a magnificent structure. Well, it's that structure that's prophesied here is going to be destroyed. The city and the temple, which obviously is rebuilt, it's got to be there to be destroyed, right? And so it's going to be rebuilt. There's the encouragement for Daniel. But then now he reads it's going to be destroyed. There's the discouragement. He goes, man, you get it built and then you're going to destroy it again. I don't understand this. But it's all fulfillment of God's prophecies. What's interesting about this prophecy is Jesus predicted the very same thing 37 years before it came to pass. Here we're talking hundreds of years. But if you go over to Luke, turn to the Gospel of Luke with me, if you would, and look at the 19th chapter in verse 41. Luke 19, 41 and follows. Now, we've looked at this passage before, and I want you to use your sanctified imaginations. Do you have that with you this morning? Did you come through the back doors with your imagination? I want you to imagine yourself in Jerusalem on the east side, and right where I'm standing, up here on the platform, this is the Mount of Olives. I know it doesn't look like it, but it is. It's the Mount of Olives. And between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount, which is the balcony area behind us there, is the Valley Kidron. And that's where all you folks are. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, the Bible calls it the triumphal entry of Jesus, that day when he presented himself as Messiah to the nation, he was on the Mount of Olives looking across the Kidron Valley, looking up at that magnificent Herodian temple as it stood on the mount at that time. And he was about to enter the city and he was about to present himself as Messiah to the nation of Israel. And listen to what he says as he stops on the precipice, on the ridge of the Mount of Olives, and he looks out at that city. And the city is kind of a symbolic representation of the people of the nation of Israel. And when he sees the city, he begins to wail as one wails or mourns or cries at a funeral. It must have been an unusual sight to behold, because all around him are all these pilgrims shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! And then there's Jesus on this donkey, and he begins to wail like one who's lost a loved one. And then he said something. And we read it in the 42nd verse and follows. If you had known, he's speaking to the city, which represents the people of Israel. He said, if you had known in this day, what day? The day right then and there. Even you, people of Israel, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. What hid them from their eyes? Their unbelief. Their unbelief. 43. For the days shall come upon you. Now this is interesting. We'll come back to this. When your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Well, what enemy is he talking about? He is talking about what will take place 37 years down the road. When the Roman soldiers, under the leadership of General Titus, will come and destroy the city. And he says to them, your enemies will throw up a bank before you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground, and your children with you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. What visitation? That day, Messiah arriving, identifying himself clearly as their deliverer and their rejection of him. Prophesied by the Lord Jesus. Interestingly, General Titus ordered his soldiers to leave the temple intact, which was not uncommon for Roman generals, because when they came and conquered a land and they saw some magnificent structure architecturally, they would usually preserve it. It was a trophy of their victory. And so he instructed his armies to not destroy the temple, but because of the tremendous animosity held by the Romans against the Jews, great anti-Semitism at that time, because you see, the Jews had been in rebellion now for several years, and they're sick of it. They're tired of it. That is, the Romans are. And so they're trying to put it down once and for all. So he instructs his armies, though, to not burn the temple. Well, because of this animosity, and on an impulse, one of the soldiers, Josephus records for us in his writings, threw a torch through an archway into the temple. It ignited the beautiful tapestries that hung on the interior of the temple. And by the time Titus got there to try and prevent any further damage, the entire temple of Herod was engulfed in flames. Now, what's interesting about it, it consisted, the temple had many, many decorative gold pieces around it. And as the fire intensified and it began to melt the gold ran down into the cracks of all the stones in the floor and in the buildings. History tells us that when the remains cooled, the soldiers in their greed for wealth literally took stone from stone to dig the gold that had now hardened out from within. What did Jesus prophesy? Not one stone would remain upon another. And how did he accomplish that? He melted all that gold down so that it ran into the seams of the stones, and those Roman soldiers took those stones apart, fulfilling prophecy. But they did it to do what? To secure the gold, to become wealthy. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Jesus tells us back in Luke, was the result of what? It was a result of disobedience. It was a result of rejection. Did you notice that? He said, all of this has come upon you because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You failed to realize that I was here offering the kingdom. And I want to stop there for a second because there's a lesson there for living for us today. And you know what that lesson is? It's a hard lesson. You know, there are those hard lessons in the Bible. And here's one of them. God's judgment will always fall upon unrepentant sinners. God's judgment will always fall upon unrepentant sinners. Is that because God is a big, mean ogre of a God? No. Why is it that He must always judge sin? Because He is holy. Remember in Isaiah 6, the seraphim, or rather the cherubim, are singing a song. And what is it? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's His supreme, overarching attribute. God is holy. God doesn't laugh at sin. God doesn't wink at sin. God doesn't chuckle at sin. Sin of any form, whether it be white or black, and anything in between, sin of any form is an offensive stench in the nose of God. We live in a culture that has desensitized us to sin. Because, you see, we don't call sin sin anymore. We call it mistakes. We call it environment. We call it all kinds of other things. We call it disease. But the bottom line is, folks, we are sinners. Therefore, we sin. And when we do, we offend our God. On numerous occasions, it says in the Bible that God hates sin. He despises sin. We hear so much today about the love of God. And that is true about God. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. And we just rejoice in that. We revel in that. But it also says, a verse you don't hear quoted very often. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that God is a consuming fire. Now you tell me, what does that picture portray about God? God is a consuming fire. What's the picture? It's a picture of judgment. Praise God that He paid the penalty so that that judgment would be passed over if we embrace what He did for us in Jesus Christ. Praise God for that, right? But let's not ever forget that God is interested in a sweet and pleasant aroma. And you know what smells good to God? Righteousness smells good to God. You know what smells good to God? Obedience smells good to God. When I was a little kid in fifth grade, my fifth grade teacher was a man by the name of Mr. Odegaard. We have odd names back in Minnesota. Odegaard. I think that's a Scandinavian name. And what I liked about Mr. Odegaard was he was just a great guy. He was a paratrooper in the 101st Airborne Division during World War II. During the Normandy landing, he parachuted into France. And I thought, I was a big World War II buff, and I thought, man, this guy is great. He's a paratrooper. And then he was the co-commander of the Civil Air Patrol with my dad. He was the coach of the basketball team and the football team. And he was a great teacher. He was my most favorite teacher in grade school. Just a lot of fun. And one day we were in recess. And right next door to the school, I went to Jefferson Elementary School, and right next door to the school was a fertilizer factory. Have you ever lived near a fertilizer factory? There is this awful odor that emanates out of the factory at different times of the day. And this was in the afternoon. We're out in the play yard. We're playing football. And I just love this guy. But I have no idea what possessed me to say what I said that day to him. Because we're in the huddle, and he's giving us the play, and then he goes, "Ooh," he says, "man, what is that foul smell?" And you know how fifth graders are. You're trying to be cute. You think you're Johnny Carson. And so I said to him, "Well, I think it might be you." And he turned and looked at me and said, "You, to the room." And at that moment in time, I felt awful. I said, "Chris, why did you say that? You love this man. Why did you tell him he stunk?" And I went home with about 2,000 math problems I had to work on that night. And I remember going to my dad and saying, "Dad, I don't know why I said it. I really love Mr. Odegaard." And he said, "Well, you go tell him that you're sorry and he'll forgive you." So I went and did that the next day. But the point is, nobody likes things that smell bad, right? And when it comes to obedience and righteousness, I want you to know something. That smells good to God. And that will bring blessing. It will not bring judgment. But the text clearly teaches us that if there is disobedience and there is unrighteousness, then there is judgment. Why? Because God's mean? No. Because God's just being consistent. He calls us to be holy, for He is holy. He blesses holiness. He doesn't bless unrighteousness. That's a lesson for us today. How do you smell to God this morning? If you're obeying and if you're living righteously, you smell really good to Him. But if you aren't, you smell like that fertilizer factory. And finally, the occasion. What is it that surrounds the days that follow this destruction? And that's what's in view with the last few words of that passage. It says that there will be a flood even to the end, that there will be wars and desolations. Now, let me talk about that for just a moment. I think what's in view here, he's talking about the city of Jerusalem, and he's talking about the times that will follow this destruction and what those days will be like. And he says it'll be like a flood. In 1965, in my hometown, We made national headlines. I can remember watching Walter Cronkite on the CBS Evening News. And there he had a correspondent standing on the dike on the Mississippi River in April of 1965. And this guy declared, Winona, Minnesota, the city that saved itself because we live on the Mississippi. And that was the worst flood in like 150 years. And the city was nearly completely inundated with that water. And it came upon us quickly. It came upon us suddenly. We were not prepared for it. But because of the rapid response of the city, everybody down there, I was just like a seventh grader. I was down there shoveling sand into gunny sacks, building up the dike, and we saved the city. He uses the word flood here to describe this outpouring of God's wrath, like a river that overruns its banks, like a dam that bursts and the waters gush down into the valley. He says, so is the outpouring of God's wrath. It's sudden and it's overwhelming. And it's going to follow from that day forward that Israel will run into very difficult times because of her disobedience. He talks about this continued experience of war and desolation. And I think that has reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and all the days that have followed since then. It's been a difficult time for Israel. I mean, they didn't get back into the land until what year? 1948. That's almost 2,000 years later. And so they've gone through difficult times, very, very difficult times. Jewish history, since the first century, corroborates this idea of wars and desolation, characterizing the days that were yet to come for Israel. Just one passage, and then an application will be done. Matthew 24. Look at Matthew 24 with me. And I want you to look at this passage carefully, beginning at the sixth verse, because there's a lot of people today who want to speculate that Jesus is coming, you know, like next Friday at 10:30. So you better be ready. 1988, I remember the little booklet that came out, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is going to Come in 1988. The guy was pretty red-faced at the end of 1988 because he didn't come. And that's been going on for years and years and years. But I want you to hear what Jesus had to say about all the things that everybody points to and says, oh yeah, see, he's coming. It's just around the corner. Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumor of wars. Now, he said this in 33 A.D., now, we read it and we say, well, that seems pretty relevant for today, right? Aren't we hearing of wars and rumors of wars? Yeah, it's been going on for centuries. But notice what he says about it. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. Did you hear what he said? What did he say? He said, it's not the end. It's not the end. So don't panic. Don't panic. Then he goes on. For nation will rise against nation. Boy, have we got that going on today. Kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Wow, have people jumped on this one over the last few months? You know, because we had the two earthquakes in Turkey, the one in Greece, all over the place. And everybody's going, man, the earthquakes are increasing. You know what? They are not increasing. They are actually diminishing and have for the last 1,000 years. People, you have to be careful when you listen to those out there who think they know what they're talking about when they don't. And I had a geologist here this morning, and as he went out, he shook my hand and said, you know, you were right on, Chris. That's exactly right. The earthquakes are actually decreasing and have over the years. And Jesus says to us, that doesn't mean the end is there. It just means that it's coming. So get ready. He goes on and says, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Did you notice that? The beginning of birth pangs. Not the end of birth pangs, but the beginning. And so I just want you to be careful when you listen to those who speculate about the coming of the Lord Jesus and His return. Just understand this. You don't need to know when it's going to be. Just be ready for it. Meaning you better be saved, and two, you better be working for the Lord. And then it's going to happen when it's going to happen, right? So don't worry about it. I'm not going to get up here and tell you when it's going to happen. I don't know when it's going to happen. But I will tell you this. You better make sure you're ready for it. And you better make sure you're working for Him when He comes. Because we have work to do. Signs of Christ's return. Now, I close with this thought this morning as we think of the return of the Lord Jesus. The candle reminds us of His first coming. And praise God that He came because He accomplished everything necessary to save our soul. Don't you rejoice in that this morning? Every Christmas you should be reminded that He did come. Praise God, because He lived a perfect life. He went to a cross, which God demanded. He died a death that met the demands of God. Remember when he hung on the cross, he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. What does that mean? My God, my God, my God the Father, my God the Holy Spirit. And it was the voice of the Son of God. Why have you forsaken me? Why did God turn his back on his Son for that period of time? Because Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin. Peter says, he who was just became unjust. So everything necessary to save a soul has been done. It was done 2,000 years ago at the first coming of Jesus Christ. And the application here for us is this. External and inner peace can only be found in the Prince of Peace. External and inner peace can only be found in the Prince of Peace. Folks, peace is an elusive commodity. Have you discovered that? It's elusive nationally. That's why we have wars and rumors of wars. And that's why we have nation rising up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. But it's also elusive personally in our lives. You may be sitting here this morning and there's turmoil in your soul. There's turmoil in your marriage. There's turmoil in your family. There's turmoil at the job. There's turmoil in your finances. Lots of unpeaceful things. But I just want you to know this morning, though it's elusive, and many people look for it in many places, you're only going to find it in one place. And that is in a person, Jesus of Nazareth. Because he is the Prince of Peace. Listen to what he said in John 16 to us. These things I have spoken to you, that in me, see, where do you find peace? In me, you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But be of good cheer, he says. Or be encouraged. Why? Because I've overcome the world. So if you have tribulation in the world, and Jesus says, I've overcome the world, he says, you can have peace. Have you discovered this? Even in the turmoil that we go through on this plane, even in the midst of great turmoil, we can have peace. Inner peace. Inner tranquility of soul. When my mother died, I had peace. When I flunked out of college, I had peace. Kind of. When my girlfriend dumped me, I had peace. When I moved to California from Minnesota, I had peace. At every turn in my life, in the midst of turmoil, I've had peace. Why? Because that's what you find in Jesus Christ. What's the third fruit of the Holy Spirit? Galatians Chapter 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace. I don't know what your turmoil is this morning, but I can say this. If there's turmoil and it's been churning for some time, you probably haven't been looking to the one who can give it to you. You've been looking to all kinds of other things and all kinds of other people and all kinds of other places, but you're only going to find it in one place. You'll only find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whatever your turmoil, may you be encouraged this morning knowing that the Prince of Peace is here and he can help. Will you turn it over to him? Will you relinquish it to him? Will you let him have it? It's, you know, in the ministry, there's all kinds of things that create turmoil. There's always going to be something. It doesn't matter where you are. But just remember this. Just remember this. The Prince of Peace has come. Turn to him. Trust him. Let him give you that peace. He promises it. And he'll keep you. He'll keep you, no matter where you find yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity we've had to come here and study your word. We're grateful for its ministry to us. We praise you for its ministry to us. Lord, this is an encouraging passage. These events took place just as prophesied by Daniel. And they're going to take place. All of it substantiating that this book is your book, that you are real, that you've authored it, you've preserved it, you've protected it, because you want us to know this so that we prepare ourselves for the things yet to come. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus came 2,000 years ago for the very first time, and he lived a perfect life, and he died upon the cross, and that death met your demand for sin. And now, 2,000 years later, all we have to do is believe. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's all we have to do, Lord, is believe. And then the Prince of Peace gives us peace with God, peace with man, peace in the midst of our turmoil, whatever that may be. Lord, we have to believe it. We have to lay hold of it. Whatever the need is this morning, may you come and apply the salve of peace to the wounds of those who are here, who are in turmoil, and who hurt. They'll only find it in you. You are the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know Him and make Him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.